Hey, friends, and Faring here. I'm so glad you're joining me as we journey through the pages of God's Word, looking for the big picture story, digging deep in study, and discovering how all of this applies to our lives. Most importantly, I hope we are able to see how Jesus is found throughout it all, plus learn more about God's character and love for us along the way. Let's open our Bibles together, one chapter at a time. Okay, friends, let's begin. Welcome, my OOBTers. I'm so glad you're back here with me to return to our studies in the book of Exodus. So how about we just jump right on into this refresher of where we've been in our studies so far, along with a sneak peek as to where we're headed today from First Five's How Do I Get Through This Exodus Study. The Reminders to Worship devotional begins. Exodus chapter 27, verse 8. As it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. This passage of Exodus might not seem like where we discover as Christians how to walk with Christ and worship God, but God reveals valuable insight through the tabernacle. We've watched the Israelites move from a place of slavery to freedom, but what now? Now it is time for worship. Before we go further, let's remember where the people of Israel were before Moses shared these laws. They lived in Egypt, a land filled with false gods. The Egyptians had many gods and a myriad of ways to worship. As the people of God left Egypt behind, they still remembered false ideas of worship. The Lord of heaven, the one true God, would require a different kind of worship. Moses was using this time to teach the nation about Yahweh, their God. Each item in the tabernacle we read about in these chapters tells us something about God. The first five items revealed who He is. They remind us of five major characteristics of God. 1. The ark and mercy seat remind us that God is merciful. 2. The table for bread reminds us of God's amazing provision for His people. 3. The golden lampstand reminds us that God is our light. 4. The tent of the tabernacle reminds us God lives with His people. 5. The veil reminds us of God's holiness, that He is set apart. The next three things actually show us how we are to approach God in worship. What does God require when it comes to worshiping Him? 1. Aaron's robes remind us God requires us to come to Him in purity and with respect. 2. The bronze basin reminds us that God requires us to come to Him with clean hearts. 3. The altar of incense reminds us to pray to God. All of these things were made to point to Christ, since they reveal that none of us have perfect purity of heart, sufficient respect for God, or clean hearts. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, that these Old Testament things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, these symbols all point to Christ, the one true God. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, the law can never fully bring us close to God. We needed Jesus. Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 10, verses 19 and 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Do you long to worship God with your whole soul? Come to God in confidence through faith in Christ, knowing Jesus tore the veil, opened the tabernacle, and revealed to us the loving God who sits on the mercy seat. The way toward worship is found by walking with Christ. Did you hear that earlier part? All these things were made to point to Jesus. Definitely hold on to that thought for sure as we continue in our studies today, my OOBTers. So, if you remember in our last episode, we learned that in describing all the pieces of furniture for the tabernacle, the instructions were very specific. God did not leave anything to their discretion. We will see the same is true for the priestly garments in our studies together today. And as a side note before we get too far into these studies, please note that there is a definite connection of the priesthood between Exodus and the book of Leviticus even, with the book of Hebrews and our great high priest Jesus. I guess just tuck that info in the back of your mind if you would. Okay, we will soon see that the daily operation of the tabernacle required the work of priests. In 28 and 29, God instructs Moses on the construction of the priestly garments and the consecration of the priests. Aaron and his sons are appointed to the priesthood, and we will actually see many more details and descriptions of their jobs throughout the next book of our studies, the book of Leviticus. Before we begin our reading in chapters 28 and 29 in Exodus, though, I want to share these study notes I came across in the New Living Translation Life Application Study Bible that might help us with a bit of framework about the priesthood. In 28:1 forward, it reads, God was teaching his people how to worship him. To do so, he needed ministers to oversee the operations of the tabernacle and to help the people maintain their relationship with him. These men were called priests and Levites, and they could only be members of the tribe of Levi. Chapters 28 and 29 give some details about priests. Not only was a priest from the tribe of Levi, but he was also a descendant of Aaron, Israel's first high priest. Priests had more responsibilities than Levites. As high priest, Aaron was in charge of all the priests and Levites. The priests performed the daily sacrifices, maintained the tabernacle, and counseled the people on how to follow God. They were the people's representatives before God and thus were required to live worthy of their office. Jesus is now our high priest, as referenced in Hebrews chapter 8. Daily sacrifices are no longer required because he sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. Today, ministers and pastors no longer sacrifice animals. Instead, they lead us in prayer and teach us about both the benefits and the commandments that characterize our new life as Christians. And then, in chapter 28, 1 forward, it reads, "Why did God set up the priesthood? God had originally intended for his chosen people to be a kingdom of priests, with both the nations as a whole and each individual dealing directly with him. But the people's sin prevented this from happening because a sinful person is not worthy to approach a perfect God. God then appointed priests from the tribe of Levi and set up the system of sacrifices to help the people approach him. He promised to forgive the people's sins if they would offer certain sacrifices administered by the priests on behalf of the people. Through these priests and their work, God wished to prepare all people for the coming of Jesus Christ, who would once again offer a direct relationship with God for anyone who would come to him. But until Christ came, the priests were the people's representatives before God. Through the Old Testament system, we can better understand the significance of what Christ did for us. See Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. Moving on, Exodus chapter 28 in the New Living Translation of the Bible begins, "Clothing for the priests. Call for your brother Aaron and his sons Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Set them apart from the rest of the people of Israel so that they may minister to me and be my priests. Make sacred garments for Aaron that are glorious and beautiful. Instruct all the skilled craftsmen who I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Have them make garments for Aaron that will distinguish him as a priest set apart for my service. These are the garments they are to make: a chest piece, an ephod, a robe, a patterned tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons to wear them when they serve me as priests. So give them fine linen cloth, gold thread, and purple, blue, and scarlet thread. Design of the ephod. The craftsman must make the ephod of finely woven linen and skillfully embroider it with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. It will consist of two pieces, front and back, joined at the shoulders with two shoulder pieces. The decorative sash will be made of the same materials, finely woven linen embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the tribes of Israel. Six names will be on one stone, arranged in the order of the births of the original sons of Israel. Engrave these names on the two stone in the same way as a jeweler engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in settings of gold filigree. Fasten the two stones to the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a reminder that Aaron represents the people of Israel. Aaron will carry these names on his shoulders as a constant reminder whenever he goes before the Lord. Make the settings of gold filigree, then braid two cords of pure gold and attach them to the filigree settings on the shoulders of the ephod. Design of the chest piece. Then, with great skill and care, make a chest piece to be worn for seeking a decision from God. Make it to match the ephod using finely woven linen embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Make the chest piece of a single piece of cloth folded to form a pouch 9 inches square. Mount four rows of gemstones on it. The first row will contain a red carnelian, a pale green peridot, and an emerald. The second row will contain a turquoise, a blue lapis lazuli, and a white moonstone. The third row will contain an orange jacinth, an agate, and a purple amethyst. The fourth row will contain a blue-green beryl, an onyx, and a green jasper. All these stones will be set in gold filigree. Each stone will represent one of the 12 sons of Israel, and the names of that tribe will be engraved on it like a seal. To attach the chest piece to the ephod, make braided cords of pure gold thread. Then make two gold rings and attach them to the top corners of the chest piece. Tie the two gold cords to the two gold rings on the chest piece. Tie the other ends of the cords to the gold settings on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then make two more gold rings and attach them to the inside edges of the chest piece, next to the ephod. And make two more gold rings and attach them to the front of the ephod below the shoulder pieces, just above the nut where the decorative sash is fashioned to the ephod. Then attach the bottom rings of the chess piece to the rings on the ephod with blue cords. This will hold the chess piece securely to the ephod above the decorative sash. In this way, Aaron will carry the names of the tribes of Israel on the sacred chess piece over his heart when he goes into the holy place. This will be a continual reminder that he represents a people when he comes before the Lord. Insert the Urim and Thummim into the sacred chess piece so they will be carried over Aaron's heart when he goes into the Lord's presence. In this way, Aaron will always carry over his heart the objects used to determine the Lord's will for his people whenever he goes in before the Lord. Additional clothing for the priests. Make the robe that is worn with the ephod from a single piece of blue cloth with an opening for Aaron's head in the middle of it. Reinforce the opening with a woven collar so it will not tear. Make pomegranates out of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and attach them to the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate all around the hem. Aaron will wear this robe whenever he ministers before the Lord, and the bells will tinkle as he goes in and out of the Lord's presence in the holy place. If he wears it, he will not die. Next, make a medallion of pure gold and engrave it like a seal with these words, "Holy to the Lord." Attach the medallion with a blue cord to the front of Aaron's turban where it must remain. Aaron must wear it on his forehead so he may take on himself any guilt of the people of Israel when they consecrate their sacred offerings. He must always wear it on his forehead so the Lord will accept the people. Weave Aaron's patterned tunic from fine linen cloth. Fashion the turban from this linen as well. Also make a sash and decorate it with colorful embroidery. For Aaron's sons, make tunics, sashes, and special head coverings that are glorious and beautiful. Clothe your brother Aaron and his sons with these garments and then anoint and ordain them. Consecrate them so they can serve as my priests. Also make linen undergarments for them to be worn next to their bodies, reaching from their hips to their thighs. These must be worn whenever Aaron and his sons enter the tabernacle or approach the altar in the holy place to perform their priestly duties. Then they will not incur guilt and die. This is a permanent law for Aaron and all his descendants after him. Okay, my OBTers. Before we begin our studies, let me just say that a bulk of the information I'm going to share throughout the remainder of our time together comes from the God of Freedom study by Jen Wilkin, along with the Lamb of God book by Nancy Guthrie. With that said, let's dive right on into these priestly garments, shall we? Did you happen to pick up on that phrase in verse 2? For glory and for beauty. When considering the priestly garments, they are meant to inspire awe in those who see them, and they are meant to be beautiful. There is something to be said for what we're seeing here, not just in the design of the priestly garments, but in the entire general approach to the tabernacle. It is meant to be both glorious and beautiful. Why? Because it is pointing toward a heavenly reality, and where we see the beauty and glory in the created things, it should also make us long for the new creation. In fact, this is what we were made for. Human history began with the home that God created where he would live together with those he loved. In the Garden of Eden, God's original earthly sanctuary, Adam and Eve lived naked and unashamed, enjoying perfect intimacy with God and each other. But then Satan entered, turning their hearts away from God. Their sin transformed the beauty of life lived in perfect openness in the garden into the brokenness of life lived outside God's sanctuary and personal presence, in a world that had been corrupted by the curse. In Genesis, we read that God placed a cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden so that Adam and Eve could not come back in their sinful state. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. But God has never been content to live this separation from those he loves. So right there in the garden, even before he expelled them from it, he promised one who would come and destroy all that brought separation and would restore the perfection and intimacy that God has always intended to share with his people. Then he began working out his plan to bring us back to him by setting his love on one particular man, Abraham, from whom the promised one would come. As Abraham's descendants multiplied into what became a nation, God set his love on them, not because of anything wonderful or unique about them, but because he loved them and chose to make them his own. They were to be his representatives in the world, making him known throughout the entire earth and to every generation. And to these people, he began revealing more and more about himself and his intentions to one day dwell with his people again, in perfect beauty, purity, and intimacy. God intended to implant within the hearts of his people a longing to live with him in his home, as we did in the garden. In the passages that we are looking at in this chapter, we see what God long ago set before his people that would remind them of how things once were in Eden, as well as point them forward to the way things will one day be in the new heavens and the new earth, which would be even better than Eden once was. What was this picture of perfection of the past as well as a promise of the future? The tabernacle. Because this tabernacle was intended to picture Eden as well as heaven, it had to be constructed to exact specifications and decorated in particular ways and in spectacular colors. This is the tabernacle that foreshadowed the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. So it is God himself who drew up the blueprints that Moses and the Israelites were to follow to a T. This is what God was doing in the passages in Exodus that we are studying. God provided very specific instructions for the tabernacle. Why was he so particular? It was because this tabernacle was not an end in itself. It served to point to a greater tabernacle and a greater way of dwelling with God that was to come. So when you walked into the tabernacle, you would be symbolically transferred from an earthly location to a heavenly one. The tabernacle was a vivid portrayal of heaven, the dwelling place of God. It simultaneously pointed back to when heaven was on earth, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, as well as forward to the day when heaven will once again come to earth, when God will once again dwell with his people, with the intimacy we once enjoyed in the garden. As for the priest's clothing, while there were a large number of priests, there was only one high priest, and as the high priest, Aaron could not wear ordinary clothing. God's instruction to Moses in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, read, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." So again we see that the Bible uses those important words to describe the garments the priest wore, glorious and beautiful. We recognize that these words are actually used throughout the scriptures to describe God himself. Because God is holy and glorious and beautiful, the only way to approach him is to be adorned with holiness, glory, and beauty. The holiness or sacredness of the priest's special garments demonstrated that he had been set apart by God for his role as high priest. The glory or weightiness of the clothing reflected the gravity of his priestly office. The beauty of his garment reflected the splendor and beauty of the God he approached. The high priest was the best-dressed man in Israel, in robes made of pure white linen decorated with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. In this way, the priest represented God to the people, but the priest also represented the people to God. The priest was a mediator who represented each side to the other. Whenever the priest performed his sacred duties, he was acting not for himself alone, but for all the people, and his clothing vividly pictured this reality. So in verse 5, we see the garments for the priests will be made from the same materials as the finest elements of the tabernacle itself. Why? Because we are meant to see the connection between the office of the priesthood and the building itself. They're all one and the same. They're all headed toward the same purpose. Continuing on, the ephod is comparable to a bib that goes over the top of the garment. Names engraved in onyx stones set in gold filigree on shoulders means that the priest is going to carry the names of the tribes of Israel into the Holy of Holies once a year, when he makes the sacrifice, and they will be on his shoulders, these precious names, names precious to the Lord, carried on his shoulders so that they will be a remembrance. Does God need a remembrance of the names? No. Aaron is bearing them as a remembrance before the Lord. He is bearing them before the Lord. Aaron wants and needs to remember them, to bear them in mind as he goes about his work. Heaven forbid that he go in to offer the sacrifice, thinking only of himself and his own sins and his own need for salvation. No. He is to remember their names. So when the high priest entered the holy place, he wore the tribal names of Israel on his shoulders. It was as if he lifted the people onto his shoulders and carried them into the presence of God. Attached to the front of the ephod was a breastpiece made of fabric with 12 precious stones mounted on it, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying that these people were precious to God. Fastened to the ephod with braided chains of gold, the stones were kept close to the priest's heart. So he carried God's people on his shoulders and close to his heart. He was not only to bear the people's burden on his shoulders, but also to have their interests at heart. If you were an Israelite in those days, no matter what tribe you were in, when you saw the name of your tribe on the breastplate of the high priest, you could be sure that he carried out his work before God in the tabernacle. He was doing that work on your behalf. So, Aaron wears the stones on his shoulders as a sign of his responsibility to remember them. But if you look at verse 28, we see why he would also wear those 12 stones representing each of the tribes. 12 precious stones. When we come to this part of the description, it says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people on his," what? His heart before the Lord regularly. We've heard heart three times here, friends, three times. If there's one thing that I do know, it's that whenever we hear something repeated over and over again, especially in a couple verses, we should take notice. Another thing that we hear is the word judgment, and we think negatively. But one of the commentators that I read made the distinction that what we're seeing here is not a judgment against these 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes, but rather that they have been judged and chosen from among all the nations, that they are judged as those who will be the children of God, that it's seen as a designator that actually sets him apart. He carries them on his heart. We tend to think, oh, that means he's supposed to love them. It doesn't not mean that, but in the ancient Near Eastern civilization, understanding of the heart, their heart is where the will is. It is the decision maker. It is the thing that chooses either good or evil. And so this is where Aaron bears this representation of the people. On his shoulders is a responsibility, but also that everything he would will and do would be on their behalf, and that they might will and do what is right in the sight of the Lord. The high priest also wore a robe of blue or violet, a seamless garment that went under the ephod and hung down at least to the knees, that had fringe decorated with pomegranates and little bells that made a sound whenever the high priest moved. He wore a turban of fine linen with a gold plate affixed to the front that was engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord," signifying that he and the people he represented before God were set apart by God and to be a holy nation. That robe in verse 31, the priest is to serve before the Lord with bells on. Why? Let's say he goes into the Holy of Holies and his hands are not clean, his heart is not pure before the Lord. Let's say he doesn't follow the rules that are laid out for him and the bells stop ringing. It would be a sign to those who are serving in the tabernacle that something has gone wrong and they need to get help for him, to get him out. But not only that, he's wearing these bells all the time so that whenever he is in the tabernacle complex or any time he's wearing those robes, you're going to know exactly where he is. Honestly, as I was studying, I actually wondered too if maybe when those bells were ringing in the tabernacle complex, if the people of the camp could hear that and just be reminded of the work for the Lord that is going on in that place. Okay. And then a little bit more about that turban. They are to inscribe or engrave on a gold plate to fasten to the front of it, "Holy to the Lord." Seeing this idea of bearing something on behalf of the children of Israel is mentioned three times, this is the third time, "Holy to the Lord" on his forehead. You don't think you're going to have that on the top of your mind, so to speak, if it's on your forehead the whole time that you're serving in the presence of the Lord? Definitely something to consider, am I right, my OBTers? Exodus chapter 29 begins. Dedication of the priests. This is a ceremony you must follow when you consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams with no defects. Then, using choice wheat flour and no yeast, make loaves of bread, thin cakes mixed with olive oils and wafers spread with oil. Place them all in a single basket and present them at the entrance of the tabernacle, along with the young bull and the two rams. Present Aaron and his sons at the entrance of the tabernacle and wash them with water. Dress Aaron in his priestly garments, the tunic, the robe worn with the ephod itself, and the chest piece. Then wrap the decorative sash of the ephod around him. Place a turban on his head and fasten the sacred medallion to the turban. Then anoint him by pouring the anointing oil over his head. Next, present his sons and dress him in their tunics. Wrap the sashes around the waist of Aaron and his sons and put their special head coverings on them. Then the right to the priesthood will be theirs by law forever. In this way, you will ordain Aaron and his sons. Bring the young bull to the entrance of the tabernacle where Aaron and his sons will lay their hands on its head. Then slaughter the bull in the Lord's presence at the entrance of the tabernacle. Put some of its blood on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour out the rest at the base of the altar. Take all the fat around the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat around them and burn it all on the altar. Then take the rest of the bull, including its hide, meat, and dung, and burn it outside the camp as a sin offering. Next, Aaron and his sons must lay their hands on the head of one of the rams, then slaughter the ram and splatter its blood against all the sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces and wash off the internal organs and the legs. Set them alongside the head and the other pieces of the body, then burn the entire animal on the altar. This is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a special gift presented to the Lord. Now take the other ram and have Aaron and his sons lay their hands on its head. Then slaughter it and apply some of its blood to the right earlobes of Aaron and his sons. Also put it on the thumbs of their right hands and the big toes of their right feet. Slatter the rest of the blood against all sides of the altar. Then take some of the blood from the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his sons and on their garments. In this way, they and their garments will be set apart as holy. Since this is a ram for the ordination of Aaron and his sons, take the fat of the ram, including the fat of the broad tail, the fat of the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat around them, along with the right thigh. Then take one round loaf of bread, one thin cake mixed with olive oil, and one wafer from the bread of the basket without yeast that is placed in the Lord's presence. put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons to be lifted up as a special offering to the Lord. Afterward, take the various breads from their hands and burn them on the altar along with the burnt offering. It is a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a special gift for him. Then take the breast of Aaron's ordination ram and lift it up in the Lord's presence as a special offering to him. Then keep it as your own portion. Set aside the portions of the ordination ram that belongs to Aaron and his sons. This includes the breast and the thigh that were lifted up before the Lord as a special offering. In the future, whenever the people of Israel lift up a peace offering, a portion of it must be set aside for Aaron and his descendants. This is their permanent right, and it is a sacred offering from the Israelites to the Lord. Aaron's sacred garments must be preserved for his descendants who succeed him, and they will wear them when they are anointed and ordained. The descendant who succeeds him as a high priest will wear these clothes for 7 days as he ministers in the tabernacle and the holy place. Take the ram used in the ordination ceremony and boil its meat in the sacred place. Then Aaron and his sons will eat this meat, along with the bread in the basket, at the tabernacle entrance. They alone may eat the meat and bread used for their purification in the ordination ceremony. No one else may eat them, for these things are set apart and holy. If any of the ordination meat or bread remains until the morning, it must be burned. It must not be eaten, for it is holy. This is how you will ordain Aaron and his sons to their offices, just as I have commanded you. The ordination ceremony will go on for 7 days. Each day you must sacrifice a young bull as a sin offering to purify them, making them right with the Lord. Afterward, cleanse the altar by purifying it, making it holy by anointing it with oil. Purify the altar and consecrate it every day for 7 days. After that, the altar will be absolutely holy, and whatever touches it will become holy. These are the sacrifices you are to offer regularly on the altar. Each day, offer 2 lambs that are 1 year old, one in the morning and the other in the evening. With one of them, offer 2 quarts of choice flour mixed with 1 quart of pure oil of pressed olives. Also, offer 1 quart of wine as a liquid offering. Offer the other lamb in the evening along with the same offerings of flour and wine as in the morning. It will be a pleasing aroma, a special gift presented to the Lord. These burnt offerings are to be made each day from generation to generation. Offer them in the Lord's presence at the tabernacle entrance. There I will meet with you and speak with you. I will meet with the people of Israel there, in the place made holy by my glorious presence. Yes, I will consecrate the tabernacle and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will live among the people of Israel and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. I am the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I could live among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay, friends. In chapter 29, we read that God explains to Moses the process of consecrating the priests for service in the tabernacle. As a bit more of a teaser to the book of Leviticus, we will read more in-depth the carrying out of this ritual in Leviticus chapter 8. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, the sacrificial duties of the priests will be explained in much more depth as well. Until then, though, I think we can honestly say that what we just read of the consecration of the priests in chapter 29 is really just a 7-day slaughtering. Goodness gracious. Now, as for the priest's consecration, before the priest could be clothed in the holy garments and enter into God's presence, he had to be consecrated for service by being washed and anointed and by offering sacrifices. First, we saw they were washed with water, which was symbolic of spiritual purification. Once they were washed, Aaron and the other priests were dressed in the holy garments designed for them by God himself. Then the high priest was anointed with oil, which indicated he was chosen by God for a special task. This special blend of oil and spices prepared specifically for this occasion was poured over the high priest's head and ran down onto his garments. It was a visual representation of God pouring out his spirit on the man, empowering him for his holy duties. At this point, the priests looked good, but there was a significant gap between their outward appearance in holy, glorious, and beautiful garments and their inward spiritual condition, which was unholy and unclean. Something had to be done about their guilt, so sacrifices were made. 3 kinds of sacrifices spread out over 7 days. The sin offering showed that the priests needed to have their sins forgiven, just like everyone else. The burnt offering, which was completely consumed by fire, symbolized their need for total dedication to the Lord. And the 3rd sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, sanctified the priests for their sacred duties. The blood was applied to the lobe of the priest's ear, indicating that what he heard was to be devoted to God, and then to his thumb, indicating that what he did was to be done in dedication to the Lord. And then to his big toe, indicating that all his work and walk was to be dedicated to the Lord. The priests belonged to God from head to toe. Their thoughts, words, and activity were all to be for God. Finally, Aaron and his sons ate an ordination meal, sharing the remainder of the ram of ordination, the 2nd ram, and finally 3 types of bread, which had been put in the basket. Then God commissioned the priests, detailing their ongoing daily duties. The heart of the daily worship at the tabernacle and later the temple was perpetual blood sacrifice. If you grew up observing the daily activity of the priests, the daily slitting of the throats of animals would have impressed upon you that sin has a consequence, and the consequence is death. You could not have missed the message that the sacrifice of an innocent substitute was necessary to obtain forgiveness and approach God. And you would have been grateful that there was a priest offering sacrifices and prayers on your behalf and instructing you in the truths of God. Aaron was told in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." The priest had the day-to-day responsibility to offer sacrifice, as well as to instruct God's people in the law and ways of God. So the priest was a mediator, saying on behalf of God's people to God, "Will you accept me on the basis of this blood sacrifice?" And likewise, the priest said on behalf of God to his people, "Will you be holy?" At the conclusion of the consecration in Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, we read, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." There's a lot of repetition here for a very simple idea, but they're going to need it. What is interesting to me is that the reason God said he was bringing them out of Egypt was that all Egypt might know that this is true, and how he wants to ensure that all Israel might know this is true to the depths of their being, to the extent that he is going to pitch his tent in a tabernacle in their midst. The Jesus Bible has this to say about the priests. Aaron and his sons were uniquely set apart by God to serve as priests among the people of God. They played a mediator function between the people and God in that they represented the people before God. They had unique access to God because they oversaw the people's worship of God, making sacrifices on behalf of the people and representing their needs before a holy God. Like Noah and Abraham before them, the priests were to worship God in the manner and location prescribed by him alone. Their work was not what most might think of when they imagine the holy leaders of the people of God. Rather than sterile worship, the priests gave themselves to the ongoing slaughter of animal after animal after animal on behalf of the sins of the people. Their work was bloody and grotesque. In the desert heat, the ongoing sacrifice of animals would have created a nauseating concoction of animal waste, blood, sweat, and rotting flesh. The imagery of the priesthood is central to the language of the New Testament authors use to describe Jesus' work. Like Aaron and his sons, Jesus is appointed by God to the office of priest. He is given the task of facilitating the worship of God by his people and representing them before God. However, unlike the ancient priests who would offer an animal sacrifice, Jesus offered himself. The God-appointed priest and the very Son of God became the Lamb of Sacrifice on behalf of the sins of his people. His brutal execution embodied the nature of the priest's work. His beaten and bloodied body hung naked on a Roman cross in the heat of the day for all to see. Passers-by would turn their faces in revulsion at the repulsive sight. Few would believe that on the cross the great high priest accomplished his greatest priestly work. His once-for-all sacrifice finally and forever accomplished the work of the priesthood. This act completed, he now sits at the right hand of the Father, knowing that there will never again be the need for another sacrifice for sin. Now those who worship God do so not by means of a human priesthood and an animal sacrifice, but through faith in Jesus, the one who is both the great high priest and the perfect Lamb of God. So while Jesus' once-and-for-all sacrifice ended all that is set up here in Exodus, have you also noticed that an apron is missing? These priestly garments are the most intricate and expensive the Israelites will ever see. But no apron? A priest's primary job was to butcher animal after animal after animal in his Sunday best. Don't you wonder, with all that blood, who's going to clean that all up? Maybe it's just the mom and me to wonder, but what we've seen, these royal robes are designed with the intention that they would be soaked in blood. Historian Josephus, who everyone acknowledges is given to exaggeration, reports that in the early years after Jesus' crucifixion, in the temple in Jerusalem there would have been 256,500 lambs sacrificed in one Passover. Let's say he exaggerated by a magnitude of 10. So let's say that 10% of that number, nearly 26,000 lambs for Passover. The Talmud reports that there was blood up to the knees of the priests. Now again, we don't know if this is accurate, but if it's not an accurate representation, it is trying to communicate the same thing: an absolute bloody mess. Every day, every Passover, year after year after year, the most precious garments Israel could have ever conceived, in the most precious setting Israel had seen, and the whole complex was running with blood, animal parts, the smell of smoke, and of the burning sacrifice going up. Filth everywhere, and yet, here we see these beautiful robes, and God knows, He's made them knowing that this will be their primary role. Gosh, thank goodness in one death Jesus put an end to the year after year after year sacrifices to God. Continuing on, Exodus chapter 30 reads, plans for the incense altar. Then make another altar of acacia wood for burning incense. Make it 18 inches square and 36 inches high, with horns at the corners carved from the same piece of wood as the altar itself. Overlay the top, sides, and horns of the altar with pure gold and run a gold molding around the entire altar. Make two gold rings and attach them on opposite sides of the altar below the gold molding to hold the carrying poles. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Place the incense altar just outside the inner curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant, in front of the ark's cover, the place of atonement that covers the tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. I will meet with you there. Every morning when Aaron maintains the lamps, he must burn fragrant incense on the altar. And each evening when he lights the lamps, he must again burn incense in the Lord's presence. This must be done from generation to generation. Do not offer any unholy incense on this altar or any burnt offerings, grain offerings, or liquid offerings. Once a year, Aaron must purify the altar by smearing its horns with blood from the offering made to purify the people from their sin. This will be a regular, annual event from generation to generation, for this is the Lord's most holy altar. Money for the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, whenever you take a census of the people of Israel, each man who is counted must pay a ransom for himself to the Lord. Then no plague will strike the people as you count them. Each person who is counted must give a small piece of silver as a sacrifice offering to the Lord. This payment is half a shekel, based on the sanctuary shekel, which equals 20 gerahs. All who have reached their 20th birthday must give the sacred offering to the Lord. When this offering is given to the Lord to purify your lives, making you right with Him, the rich must not give more than the specified amount, and the poor must not give less. Receive this ransom money from the Israelites and use it for the care of the tabernacle. It will bring the Israelites to the Lord's attention and it will purify your lives. Plans for the wash basin. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze wash basin with a bronze stand. Place it between the tabernacle and the altar and fill it with water. Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and feet there. They must wash with water whenever they go into the tabernacle to appear before the Lord and when they approach the altar to burn up their special gifts to the Lord, or they will die. They must always wash their hands and feet, or they will die. This is the permanent law for Aaron and his descendants to be observed from generation to generation. The anointing oil. Then the Lord said to Moses, collect choice spices, 12.5 pounds of pure myrrh, 6.25 pounds of fragrant cinnamon, 6.25 pounds of fragrant calamus, and 12.5 pounds of cassia, as measured by weight of the sanctuary shekel. Also get 1 gallon of olive oil. Like a skilled incense maker, blend these ingredients to make a holy anointing oil. Use this sacred oil to anoint the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and all its accessories, the incense altar, the altar for burnt offering and all its utensils, and the wash basin with its stand. Consecrate them to make them absolutely holy. After this, whatever touches them will also become holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons also, consecrating them to serve me as priests, and say to the people of Israel, this holy anointing oil is reserved for me from generation to generation. It must never be used to anoint anyone else, and you must never make any blend like it for yourselves. It is holy, and you must treat it as holy. Anyone who makes a blend like it or anoints someone other than a priest will be cut off from the community. The incense. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather fragrant spices, resin droplets, mollusk shell, and galbanum, and mix these fragrant spices with pure frankincense, weighed out in equal amounts. Using the usual techniques of the incense maker, blend the spices together and sprinkle them with salt to produce a pure and holy incense. Grind some of the mixture into a very fine powder and put it in front of the Ark of the Covenant, where I will meet with you in the tabernacle. You must treat this incense as most holy. Never use this formula to make this incense for yourselves. It is reserved for the Lord, and you must treat it as holy. Anyone who makes incense like this for personal use will be cut off for the community. This chapter ties up the last bit of detail concerning the tabernacle and the priests. First, there is the altar of incense, which stands right outside the Holy of Holies. The incense burns round the clock, all day, every day, as a constant reminder of God's presence. The small altar of incense went in the middle of the holy place, directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant, with a thick curtain that separated the holy place and the most holy place in between. Burning incense on this altar was a part of a priest's daily routine. Every morning they would trim the wicks and replenish the oil in the golden lampstand and would burn fragrant incense on the altar, and the same routine was continued in the evening. So each morning and evening as a priest offered incense on the golden altar, he was in a sense approaching the mercy seat, the throne of grace from which God answers the prayers of his people. And in some of my research, it also indicated that the incense is related to prayer itself, that is symbolic of our prayers rising to the Lord as a fragrant offering. Next, all the people are counted in a census. Each person is required to pay a price to atone for their sins. This money funds the priests and their work because of the priests who make atonement for the people. So we see God requires a one-time census tax from the people, half a shekel, which in today's money, according to my research, is about $3 to $6. This is an offering to the Lord to remind them that they owe Yahweh their lives. And by the way, we see that all their lives are worth the same amount, whether rich or poor. God's pointing their eyes off themselves and onto His goodness in sparing their lives and pardoning their sins and providing them with a place to meet with Him. And it also talks about how this is a Passover reference that's meant to remind them of their Passover and the fact that they were ransomed out of Egypt. After the census, plans are given for a bronze basin. In the outer court, before making sacrifices at the altar, the priests would have to wash in this basin in order to be made ritually clean. Finally, details are given for a special anointing oil or perfume. This oil was to be spread on all the different parts and instruments of the tabernacle to make them holy. And you probably noticed as well that this recipe was not to be duplicated anywhere. So it was a scent that was to bring about the remembrance of a particular place in a particular moment as the people met with God. Phew, we made it to the end of the tabernacle and priestly preparations for God to establish His dwelling place among His people. As a bit of a review, and to now gather our studies together in our minds a bit, let's take a bit of tabernacle tour, as Jen Wilkins shared in her God of Freedom study. She says, so we've seen the contents of the tabernacle. You walk into the front, if you're the high priest. You look to your right, and you have the table where the bread of the presence is. And you look to your left, and you have the lampstand. Let there be light. Next, you look in front of you, and you have the altar of incense communing with the Lord. And then you have the curtain with the cherubim worked into it, which separates the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And behind it, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and all of these things are pointing us toward who Christ is. All of these things underneath these four layers that are veiling the beauty of what is inside, the richness of what is inside. Now, when the tabernacle is constructed, if you're the average person, you might never see the items that are inside of it unless you happen to be around at the time it's being set up or torn down. Other than that, it's just people in the priesthood who get to go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year. When we talk about access that we have to God, I don't know that we necessarily think about what a magnificent thing it is. We essentially, in spiritual terms, can walk through the front gate, right through the entrance to the holy place, and right before the Holy of Holies. No veil required, no smoke screen required, no one to stand in front to say to us, hold on, hold on, wait until you're next. God is with us in a way that these people, the Israelites, could not have even anticipated. The access that we have to Him, that our prayers are heard, is unreal. Because what was shadowed for them is fulfilled for us. We have a better covenant. We have a better mediator, which is a consistent message of Hebrews for us. It's interesting that God chooses a tent in the wilderness as a place that He's going to live among His people. Because Peter actually uses the same language when he's referring to himself. He talks about how his body is actually a temporary dwelling place. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, it reads, therefore, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you now have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with the reminder, since I know that I will soon lay my tent aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed made clear to me. And I will also make every effort so that you are able to recall these things at any time after my departure. So read that text again with tent in it, and you see that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and yet we too become the tabernacle of the presence of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, they tell us, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. You know the story of the people of Israel is a story of sojourning. I've joked before that it's like a never-ending campout, which is my personal nightmare. But we too are tabernacles in the wilderness, carrying around inside of us the manifest presence of God, in a way that that lampstand shows through us. You think about the words in Matthew that Jesus speaks to the disciples. in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, when he says, "Let your light so shine before men." We become little miniature tabernacles traveling through the wilderness of this world, displaying to others the truth of who God is in a tangible way. So for as long as you are in your tent, see to it that you tend it well, and that when people see you coming, they know that the Lord is in you. When Adam and Eve sinned, humanity's relationship with God was broken, and he removed them from the Garden of Eden and his presence. Still, God wanted to fellowship with his people and designed the tabernacle to be the sacred space where Israel would come before him. The portable sanctuary, carried throughout the wilderness, is a monument of God's grace. The devastation of sin is that it separates us from God. But he made a way for his people to interact with him despite the reality of sin. And this is how he would live with his people, through a tabernacle free of impurity, crafted from the choicest materials, and furnished with the highest quality items. But the tabernacle was not meant to be forever. Over time, Scripture reveals God's plan for redeeming humanity, and we discover that God had something more in mind than only dwelling among his people. He planned to live in us, without the requirement of a physical sanctuary to access his presence. Jesus' once-for-all-time sacrifice makes it possible to enjoy fellowship with God. Because of him, we get to experience the good things that have come, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. How amazing of a holy and perfect God to invite flawed and broken people into his presence. Instead of needing to meet him in a tabernacle or a cathedral or any other beautiful, majestic place, we get to carry his presence with us wherever we go, at church, at work, at home, at the football game even. He is with us and he is in us, always and forever. Beautiful, just beautiful, am I right, my OOBTers? With that said, how about we end our time together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you designed the tabernacle as an earthly representation of a heavenly reality, that you gave it so many words to speak to us. Lord, thank you that it speaks to us so clearly of Christ. Thank you that he is our great high priest. Thank you that we are a royal priesthood. He bore us on his shoulders. He carries us on his heart. He came to do the will of you, our Father, on our behalf. Father God, we thank you that you give us a heavenly vision for an earthly reality that we can't always see clearly. Lord, thank you that though the average Israelite went no further than the bronze altar, you have invited us in, all the way in. Lord, we pray that we would bring the sacrifice of praise, and that we would bring the sacrifice of obedience, and that we would bring the sacrifice of humble hearts willing to do whatever you ask in service to you. Consecrate us, O Lord, for the work that you would have us do as a chosen people and a royal priesthood. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends, before we end this episode, can I ask a favor? If you have been listening to this show for any amount of time at all, I just want to remind you that I really appreciate ratings, reviews, and you subscribing to the show, as it really does help others to find us, to listen and study alongside us. I truly am so glad that you were all here with me today, my OOBTers. And one last thing. Please don't forget to go to the mfaring.com website to sign up for the recently released PDF of my must-have study resources. Until next time, this is M. Faring, and I can't wait until we open our Bibles together next time, my friends.